One of the most powerful statements of the Apostle Paul in all of his correspondence with the Corinthians is that statement he made in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, when Paul said, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Oh, that more people would be able to say that. I wish I could say that more. That I would be a follower of Christ so much so that I could tell other people, like the Apostle Paul, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. If each one of us in this room could utter that statement with confidence. As we pick up our study this morning in 2 Corinthians, and it's our last message from this series, Paul relates his interactions with the Corinthians with the example of Christ, both in his weakness and in his strength. If we want to be an example to others, following the example of Christ, we also need to be very mindful of relating our actions with one another to how Christ would interact with others. I remember the popularity of the wristband, the WWJD, what would Jesus do? That, I think, is a good guiding principle that for each one of us as we strive to be that example to other people. Well, let's consider verses 3 and 4 of Paul's letter here and see how he is seeking to be that example of Christ to others. Paul says, verse 3 and 4, "Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you." Now, the idea of Christ coming in weakness, but now living in power, that idea can be taken a couple of different ways. You know, he did come in weakness, and he died in weakness upon the cross, and he was raised up in power in the resurrection. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul relates that very idea to us. Just as Christ was raised back to life, received a new body, we as his followers will be raised back to life and receive a new body. Paul devotes the whole chapter to that theme. But remember the context of our passage here this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul has been addressing the topic of church discipline. We talked all about that theme last week. So let's relate verses 3 and 4 to that topic, which I think is what Paul is doing here in this passage. Christ did come in weakness. That means he left the glory of his heavenly home. He came down to earth as a humble servant. Paul describes all of this so well in Philippians chapter 2. He gave his life on Calvary as a sacrifice for each of us, and he was put to death by the powers of this world. He was placed in a tomb. But then, 3 days later, he came back to life in the power of God. And here's the thought. His relationship with the world at that point was changed. It was changed. He no longer was that weak sacrifice of God for the sins of the world. He had completed that role. In our this morning's Sunday school class, we talked about the words of Christ on the cross. It is finished. He had finished his role as that weak sacrifice for the sins of the world. He arose from the dead now as the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would no longer play the role of weakness, but now he is to reign in power. So, as Paul seems to imply in verses 3 and 4, the role of Christ toward his people changed. He is now here to reign in power in the life of the church and in the life of the believers. In fact, we can kind of summarize it this way. Christ first came in weakness to die for our sins. He is now present in power to help us live a life without sin. He came first in weakness to set an example of a humble servant. He will come again in power to reward us for our own victorious living. Again, in our adult Sunday school class, right now we are studying the book of Revelation. And this indeed shows Christ coming as the victorious King of Kings. Now, before our study in Revelation, we were studying the Gospels. And in the Gospels, we see Christ coming as that humble sacrifice. Now, the contrast there is sharp, but it's also very accurate. Christ first came in weakness. He now comes in power. Well, how does that relate to this topic of church discipline, which is what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13? Paul says that just as Christ first dealt with people in weakness, and then he will come to deal with people with power, so Paul, yes, he does show weakness, but Paul now, as we've been looking at, as we've explored this chapter, Paul now is coming to Corinth in power, in the power of Christ, to deal with any of the sin that persists in that congregation. Continuing sin in the church, not going to be tolerated. Again, this was a theme we looked at last week. Christ has already died for our sins. What we must now do is put our sins behind us and live in the power of God. This is a strong theme we see in Paul's book of Romans, chapter 8. Just as Christ is coming again to deal with the continuing sin in this world, again, a theme from Revelation, Paul, as we've been talking about, is coming to Corinth now for the third time to deal with any lingering sin there in the church. Christ is coming back a second time. The time for gentleness and weakness is over. Again, I'm relating this to our study of the book of Revelation. The time of God's patience is over. The opportunity to get right with God is past. Right now, as those who have been in Sunday school know that at the very final chapters of Revelation, there's this final calling in. We've seen God's patience, God's calls to repentance throughout the history of the church and about the history of the world. But at the end, it comes in. Christ comes in power to gather his own and to judge those who are persisting and opposing God. I think Paul is comparing these two approaches to his own relationship with the church there at Corinth. Paul, in the past, has been very patient, very nurturing, very gentle. But now, as he's coming this third time, he is coming to discipline those who are persisting in their rebellion. So what does this call for in the lives of those in Corinth? And actually, for us as well, what does it call for us? Well, Paul tells us in verse 5. This is how Paul puts it. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. What Paul is saying here is that the Corinthian believers need to change a little bit. In other words, as we've seen already, they've been very critical of Paul. They've been giving all their attention. Again, it stems from those false teachers. As we've mentioned, the false teachers is undermining Paul's authority, causing the believers there in Corinth to question whether or not Paul is a true, authentic disciple or apostle. Paul is basically saying, hey, listen, don't worry about me. Don't be critical of me. What you need to do is to be critical and examine and test yourself. You need to be more concerned about yourself than me. Examine yourself. Test yourself to see whether or not Christ is really living in you. I think that's good advice. I think it's something that each one of us needs to do. I need to do as well. Each one of us needs to do that all the time. Why don't we do that more often? Why don't we examine ourselves and pause and reflect about our own selves? I think one of the reasons is it's much easier to criticize other people. It's much easier to be critical of others than yourself. It's easier to point the finger at other people than to apply to yourself the very same standards that you so quickly want to apply to others. In fact, if we gave all of our attention to looking at the flaws and the weaknesses of other people, then we don't have to feel that discomfort of having to deal with and look at our own flaws and our own weaknesses. It's much better to point out the other guy's flaws than to deal with our own. Paul is here encouraging the believers to examine themselves, to test themselves. He uses that reflective pronoun twice in this passage to draw attention to the need for being self-reflective rather than just being concerned about what the other guy is doing. As we examine our own lives, we need to ask ourselves, does Christ truly live in me? Is the Holy Spirit really active in my thinking process, in my attitudes? Am I truly a child of God? You know, Paul's been having a lot of issues with the church of Corinth, of them being critical of him, of them kind of being rebellious at times. We've examined that already. Maybe some of that stems from the fact that some of the believers there in Corinth really do not have Christ and the Holy Spirit living within them. The truth of the matter is, there are many, we could even say maybe most churches have some people in the churches who are regular attenders, but who really don't have Christ living in their hearts. In fact, you think about it, that's like one of the most dangerous places to be for an unconverted person. If someone doesn't have Christ in their life, they're not really being guided by the Holy Spirit, the worst place for them to be is in church. Not really for the church's problem. You know, all that it is a bad influence. But just imagine the unconverted person himself or herself. They're in the church. They're a regular attender. They're lulled into the sense of, hey, I'm okay. I'm right with God. I've got security because I go to church all the time. In fact, I go to church more than the other guy does. Again, being more concerned about other people than you are yourself. And so the idea is we need always, even if you're sitting here in church, we need to examine ourselves, test ourselves, and not be so concerned about the other guy. And we need to examine ourselves to see whether or not we indeed have passed the test. We need to genuinely examine ourselves. And hopefully we will discover that, yes, indeed, Christ is in me. The Holy Spirit is guiding me. On the other hand, if you examine yourself, it is possible to discover that you have failed the test. Notice how Paul ends verse 5. Unless, of course, you fail the test. It's possible for regular attenders in church to fail this test. And also some good advice. When it comes to the coming judgment, relating this to the book of Revelation and Paul's coming discipline here, when's the best time to do this examination, this testing of ourselves? I think we need to do that before the end finally comes and this opportunity for repentance and getting right with God is over. When do you need to examine yourself and test yourself? Well, the answer is when there is still time to repent and get right with God, rather when that time is gone. It would be a rather tragic thing to avoid any self-reflection, to avoid any critical reflection on how we stand with the Lord, only to hear in the very end the words of our Lord, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That passage is one of the words of Jesus. It comes from Matthew chapter 7. It's one of the most haunting passages as you read that passage. But let me read the whole passage for you, beginning in verse 22, and it kind of gives us a sense of the importance of examining yourself now rather than waiting to too long. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." So some of us are very comfortable calling Lord, Lord, but not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that day, and again, it's a kind of an allusion to this final day, of God's judgment. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?'" I'm going to add a few thoughts there. "Did we not go to church? Did we not pray? Did we not even teach Sunday school that one time? In your name." Verse 23. Then will I declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." Those are scary words, especially if you've done so many things in Christ's name and you've called out, "Lord, Lord." Wouldn't it be advantageous to examine ourselves today in order to determine whether or not we know Jesus and that Jesus knows us, than to wait until it's too late to fix that situation? Well, how do we do this? How do we examine ourselves? Well, Paul tells us the answer to that question in the book of Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 13. Paul says these words, For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then jump down to verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now there's two things mentioned in that passage. First of all, we need to examine ourselves and see whether or not we are led generally by our own sin nature, or whether we indeed have the Spirit of God living within us and He is guiding our actions. Salvation produces the fruit of good works in the life of the believer. Now, we've talked before about how we're not saved by our good works, but after we are saved and are in relationship with Him, good works should be evident. On the other hand, the life of the unbeliever is characterized by that disobedience and strife and sin. The second thing that Paul mentions here is that we can also call upon the Holy Spirit living within us to testify with our own spirits whether or not we are children of God, whether or not we are in Christ. Paul says, test yourself, examine yourself, seek out that Holy Spirit living within you to confirm that you truly are in Christ. Examine your life, your actions, your attitudes, your thinking, to see whether those things align with the sinful nature or whether they align with the Spirit living within us. The fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, those are the evidences that we indeed are walking in the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 12, 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do we generally conform to the world around us? Or do we live a life with the mind of Christ? One of the songs we sang earlier this morning drew attention to the mind of Christ. Paul told us earlier in Galatians that we have the mind of Christ, and our mind of Christ is being renewed daily as we seek how to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to Him. By the way, Paul examined himself too. He used the same criteria that he was suggesting to the Corinthians, and he examined himself, and he noted that he did not fail the test. Returning now to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, picking up at verse 6, Paul says, and I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Remember, the context here is Paul is under the lights of scrutiny because of what the false teachers have been saying. Paul's assuring the believers that he has examined himself and he has not failed the test. Paul wants the believers there in Corinth to examine themselves. Now, Paul trusts that they will not fail the test, that they will indeed be found to be in Christ. And let's bring that back to us here today. I trust that each one of us in this room, in taking this self-evaluation, in taking that same test, will discover that we ourselves are found in Christ and that we have not failed the test. Paul continues his admonition in the church, verse 7 now. Paul says, now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. So it's not about appearances. It's got about what really is in your heart. Don't just put on the appearance that you have passed the test, but still do what is right, what is in your heart. Again, as we see in this passage, in this verse right here, Paul does seem to be much more concerned about the church itself than about himself. Paul's not really worried about his own reputation. He's not really worried about how he appears. What he really is concerned about is the true state of the church. And even if it appears as though Paul and his company has failed the test. Now, he hasn't. As Paul indicates there, Paul knows that he is in Christ by the grace of God. Paul is concerned that the church not do anything wrong and that the church pass this test. Paul's not concerned about his own reputation. He wants the church to be found in Christ. In fact, Paul knows where he stands and his company stands. Verse 8 says, For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. And Paul is hoping that that this would also characterize the church, that they would always be found in the truth, just as Paul is grounded in the truth. Paul continues verse 9, we are glad whenever we are weak and you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. Now what Paul wants really here is for the church to be mature. That's what he means by perfection here. We know that this side of glory, none of us will be perfect, but we all need to move toward spiritual growth, move toward spiritual maturity. And that's what Paul is praying for with the believers, that they be found growing and living in the Holy Spirit. Paul now returns to that topic of his third visit to Corinth and the possibility that he will have to exercise church discipline when he arrives. Verse 10 says, this is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my authority, And the authority that the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. See, Paul, he really wants to relate to this church as a gentle, loving father, not as a disciplinarian. In fact, when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we noted that that was a strong contrast that he had talked about earlier. Now, let's go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and see that theme again, because it's very similar to what Paul is now saying in the closing chapter of 2 Corinthians. He says, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ. Now, this guardian he's referring to here is a disciplinarian, someone who deals with others in kind of a harsh disciplinary way. Going on, Paul says, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Again, we've noted before that Paul truly sees himself as the father of this congregation. Verse 16, therefore I urge you to imitate me. Again, very similar to Paul's comments in chapter 11, verse 1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Verse 18, some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. Again, this so describes Paul's present mind and actions in the closing chapter here. Verse 19, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Again, Paul could have said these very same words in this final chapter of 2 Corinthians that we're looking at this morning. Paul is indeed coming to Corinth. This is his third visit, and he's coming, as he said, in the power of Christ to exercise that power among the believers. And then here's our key verse, verse 21. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? Now he's saying this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, but it's the same sentiment that he has as he's writing 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul is coming. The real question is when he arrives. Will he arrive and will he have to exercise the role of a disciplinarian? Or will he come in the spirit of a gentle father? Now, Paul would certainly prefer coming as a gentle father, not a disciplinarian. Now, we do see in the middle of this verse this reference to love. To love. But as we mentioned last week when we were talking about church discipline, it is Paul's love for this church that's driving Paul's willingness to discipline the church. Love compels Paul to act as a disciplinarian if discipline is needed. But Paul would much prefer coming as a gentle, loving father, coming in gentleness and not coming with a whip. He wants to arrive in Corinth and find that the church is mature, not full of strife and division and continuing sin. He wants to arrive in Corinth on this third visit and find the church in the truth, rather than still in the grip of the false teachers that come into this church. And by the way, looking ahead, what does Paul find when he gets to the church of Corinth? Well, we do find in the book of Acts, chapter 20, a real brief reference to this third visit. Let me read it for you. It's only two verses. This is from Acts, chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. And again, it describes Paul's arrival in the city of Corinth for this third visit. He traveled through that area. That is, he's traveling through Macedonia, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece. Now, the account of Acts does not mention specifically the city of Corinth, but that's the understood place. I mean, you're going to Greece, Corinth would be the city he would stay at, and we know that that was his plan. It says in verse 3, he stayed there 3 months. We noted before that Paul was going to winter in Corinth at the end of that third missionary journey. At this period of time, you don't want to travel on the Mediterranean. It's very rough, and so many people would winter in a particular place, and then when the weather clears up, they would travel on. Paul was planning to travel on to Jerusalem, taking that gift that he had been collecting. Finishing up verse 3, because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So if you have the Bibles in the back of your, the maps in the back of your Bible, and you're kind of tracing the journeys of Paul, he does seem to like go back the same way he came. His plan was to sail across, but he ends up traveling back on the land because he had discovered this plot against him. So, basically, all we see there in the book of Acts is trouble with the Jewish community, which Paul always seems to have. It doesn't mention anything in any rebellion or strife or struggle with the for the church of Corinth there, the believers there. Also, as we've mentioned before, Paul will write the book of Romans while in Corinth during this third visit. And he'll be writing the book of Romans because that will be his next major stop. And as we read through the book of Romans, we see nothing in that letter that indicates that Paul found any problems in Corinth. So from these details, I think it's safe to assume that the final visit of Paul to Corinth was a very positive experience, except, of course, the trouble he had with the Jews. And that's good, because Paul had invested so much in this church, and to finally arrive on that third visit and find the church in a good state was really assuring to him and positive for him. Well, Paul closes the letter to the Corinthians, now beginning in verse 11. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection." We said that that meant for spiritual maturity. "Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Verse 12, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send your greeting." And then finally, verse 14, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now this final benediction, this final benediction in 2 Corinthians is rather unique in the writings of Paul. And it's really clearly Trinitarian in its formula. It's probably one of the most clearly Trinitarian benedictions in all of Paul's letters. Now Paul throughout his writings affirms the Trinity. But this particular benediction really pulls it together very, very nicely. "We do worship and acknowledge only one God, but it is a God who is understood in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Notice the words that Paul attributes to these three persons. Again, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Grace, love, and fellowship. And as I think back over all the we've looked at in the correspondence with Corinthians, grace, love, and the fellowship of the Spirit have been key themes. It's a grace that issues from the Son. It's a love that is grounded in the Father. It's a fellowship that we enjoy in the Holy Spirit. So as we close this series this morning, may the grace, love, and fellowship of God be on each one of us as we seek always to be the church that God has called us to be, and to live our lives as followers of Christ, having examined ourselves and tested ourselves to see whether or not Christ indeed lives in us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the words of wisdom and direction and guidance that we have gleaned from the letters of Paul to the Corinthians. As we close this study this morning, I would pray that we as a church, First Baptist Church of Newark, be a church that examines itself. That each of the believers in this room would be those who would test themselves. And we want to be found in Christ. We want to be led by the Holy Spirit. Father, we do ask for your grace to be upon us always, because it's only in your grace that we're able to accomplish these things. We pray for your love, so that we may draw upon your love as we seek to live out the calling you've given to us. And may we always be found in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you so much for your great love and your great blessings upon us. And I would pray that having examined ourselves, we will be found to be in Christ. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.